Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalms 141, verses 7 and 8. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. But my eyes are upon you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute.
After listening to the children's story, I think I should just say amen and sit down. But I'm going to tell you an adult part to that story. You know, you've heard me say a number of times that a sermon is a public testimony of the private experience that the preacher is going through, that the congregation has the privilege to be a part of, is what we're thinking. And over these past months, the Lord has been working in my life, convicting me about a revival that's needed in me, in us. So for the next couple of times that I get up here to speak, I will continue to share this experience with you on the journey that he's taking me on. This morning, I want to thank God for his amazing grace. It is because of his grace that we have lived to see another Sabbath. It is because of his grace that we are clothed in our right minds today, and so we can come and worship him. We can study from his word and grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is our purpose at this time. And so I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel 37, our children's story. And we begin reading from the first verse. Ezekiel 37, reading from the first verse. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out into the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Can these bones live? Let's bow our heads. Our Father and our God, we thank you for life. We thank you for health. We thank you, dear Father, that you can breathe newness into us. And so this morning, as we come before you, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It has been said that there are no hopeless situations, only people who have been hopeless about them. And if anyone knew this, it was Ezekiel. He was called to the prophetic office in arguably the darkest moment in Israel's existence. 5 years after he and 10,000 Jews were captured by Nebuchadnezzar and carried away into Babylon, he was enlisted by God to inspire and strengthen his generation in exile and remind them that the Lord God Almighty was still on their side. But this was no easy task. The people that he was ministering to were utterly defeated and utterly distressed. They had lost their homes, their freedom, their identity, and their integrity. With sadness, they listened to their Babylonian captors, who, with sadistic glee, mocked them, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. But their harps had been hung on the willows, and by the rivers of Babylon, the Israelites sat down and wept as they remembered Zion. What made matters worse were reports coming from the home front of a horrific battle in which the fallen warriors were scattered and left to decompose in the scorching sun. The news was almost too much to bear. These were their fathers, their brothers, their sons, their husbands. And if the reports were true, this was a disaster of unparalleled proportion. But for the prophet Ezekiel, an even greater grief was the spiritual deadness of his people. You see, the exiles had lost all hope and as a result, they had lost all reason to live. They had become the dead among the living, and so God stepped in and showed Ezekiel how they could become the living among the dead. He presented the prophet with a rumored scene of carnage, and so Ezekiel is carried off to this obscure valley of death. Everywhere, on every side, he sees bleached bones of dead men. The bones are described as being very dry, which means that they have been there for a very long time. Such sights were not unknown to the ancient world. It was common, after a bloody battle, that the victorious army would rightfully bury their dead. But the defeated army often left their dead on the field to decompose on the field of battle. The corpses were just left there by the conquerors to humiliate, intimidate, and embarrass the conquered. The body sometimes remains for years until the birds and beasts completely scattered the bones. And so Ezekiel surveys the scene. He walks around ankle deep in dry bones, the bones of these dead men. It may have been a dog's dream come true, but I imagine it made the prophet extremely uncomfortable. It likely made him wonder and think about whether or not this was the answer to the question he had asked in Ezekiel 11:13 when he said to God, "Will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel?" He could visibly see that God's people had been destroyed by their sin. The covenant curses of Moses in Deuteronomy had been executed, and the corpses of the slain are left unburied. End of story. Or so it seems. God presents the prophet with a scene of carnage, and then God poses a striking question. "Son of man," he says, "can these bones live?" The answer to that question seems quite obvious. You see, if Ezekiel had been taken to a valley filled with people who were dying, there would have been some hope. Perhaps some would be healed. Perhaps some would survive. Or say the valley had been filled with corpses of people who had just died. Probably he could bank on the idea that there may be, just may be, a mass resurrection. Or even if the valley had been filled with complete skeletons, there would have been at least some hope. Although nothing like this had ever happened up to this point in the Old Testament, maybe something could still have happened. But this valley was filled with very dry, scattered bones. There is no blood. There are no muscles for movement. No flesh, no vital organs, no attached limbs, no tissue, no ligaments. These bones did not have anything that could be associated with life. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah had seen this nation of Israel full of wounds and putrefying sores. But disease had now moved by leaps unto death, and death to disintegration. And now these disjointed bones spell out despair over the entire battlefield. In large letters is the word impossibility. And yet God asks the question, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I must say the Lord really knows how to ask some incredible questions, doesn't he? To Abraham, he had asked, "Can your 90-year-old wife get pregnant?" To Moses, it was, "Can the sea open up so your people can cross over in dry land?" To Elijah, "Can fire come down from heaven and consume this sacrifice?" To the disciples, "Can we feed 5,000 people with a bag lunch?" To Mary and to Martha, "Can your brother who has been dead for 4 years, for 4 days, yes, we can still smell him. Can he come from the grave?" The obvious answer to all these questions is no. Humanly speaking, these are impossibilities. These are problems beyond the reach of man. But we must remember, my brothers and sisters, that if we've got a problem that man can solve, we don't have a problem at all. Can these bones live? Clearly, the answer is no. But somewhere in the back of Ezekiel's mind, he remembers hearing about a shaft of fire that vaporized the waterlogged bullock on the Mount Carmel. Can these bones live? It doesn't seem so, but somewhere in the recesses of Ezekiel's consciousness, he remembers hearing about a highway through the Red Sea. And he ponders, can these bones live? It's really doubtful, but somewhere deep in his mental database, he remembers a 90-year-old woman with morning sickness. Recognizing and remembering the sovereign power of God, Ezekiel reconsiders. He's now unwilling to give a negative answer, but still he's unable to answer the question in the affirmative. Instead, he thoughtfully says, "O Lord God, you know." Very wise response. Those of us who've dealt with shrewd teachers can recall that if some of those teachers were asked a question and didn't know exactly what answer was expected, they would respond with saying something like, "Well, Pedro, what do you think?" And so Ezekiel responds, "Oh Lord God, you know." And God who presented the prophet with a scene of carnage, the God who posed a striking question, that same God now provides a plan for restoration. He says to Ezekiel in verse 4, "Prophesy to these bones." Ezekiel prophesied to the bones. Generally speaking, people don't spend much time talking to dry bones. Unless, of course, it's a wife as she tries to speak with her husband in the middle of the playoffs, especially if it's his favorite team. Or to her child while the child is fully engaged in some new discovery. Then it's like talking to a wall, or as we might say here, to a bag of bones. And so the command seems somewhat strange, but we must remember that we serve a God, the God of Isaiah, whose thoughts are not our thoughts and whose ways are not our ways. He's not always going to do things the way we think he should. And so he tells Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the bones." The significance of the command lies in the fact that it taught the prophet himself that he would be instrumental in bringing God's people back to life. Ezekiel had lost all confidence in his work because he had heard the criticism from the people in chapter 20, verse 49, that he only spoke in parables and that all he had was a pleasant voice. And so God is here assuring him that when he used God's words, those words were words of life and would not return void. The word prophesy means to speak by inspiration, in prediction, or in simple discourse. You see, God wants us to use our tongues for good. He wants us to speak his words, words of hope, words of life and comfort to those hurting and to the helpless around us. Several years ago, I remember visiting Martha, and she quoted this verse to me that has stuck with me, Ephesians 4:29. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." This past year, we went through a devotional, "My Utmost for His Highest." And I remember a comment in there that Pam sent back to me. And it said, "When we realize that someone in our midst is not growing spiritually, and allow that realization to turn to criticism, we block our fellowship with God. God never gives us that realization so that we may criticize, but that we might intercede and be a source of encouragement to that individual. Rather than being tools for construction, too many times our words are weapons of mass destruction." The book of Proverbs says, "The power of life and death is in the tongue." My brothers and sisters, let me say to you today, that much of the dryness and death we experience in our lives will begin to heal when we replace criticism with intercession and encouragement. We ought to come to the realization that sometimes if we don't have anything good to say, that we shouldn't say anything at all. Sometimes we ought to be a source of encouragement to somebody rather than trying to tear him or her down because they do not meet our expectations. As my grandfather used to tell me, there is always something good in everyone. You just have to find it. And until you do, keep quiet, pray, but keep looking. Ellen White knew this, and so she said in her book, Ministry of Healing, page 251 and 252, "It is a law of nature that our thoughts and our feelings are encouraged and strengthened as we give them utterance. While words express thoughts, it is also true that thoughts follow words. If we would give more expression to our faith, rejoice more in the blessings that we know we have, the great mercy and love of God, we should have more faith and greater joy." Sometimes, my brothers and sisters, life is dry and dull because with our words, we are inviting situations that are dry and dull. It's almost as though we're calling the devil to come and make things worse when all we have to do is just speak life to it. And so at the divine command, the prophet speaks the divine message, and the bones begin to come together. My brothers and sisters, when God's word goes forth, things begin to happen. Churches are dying because church has become a place of social activity rather than spiritual growth. Church has become a place where we get comfortable in our pews but forget about the people that are lying in the valleys of death. Life comes through God's word, and God's word will bring a change in the life of every individual or a church or a community. God's word is life. We don't have to water it down. Don't try to improve on it. There is no such thing as weakening or strengthening God's word. Don't feel like you have to apologize for it, because God's word has been and always will be holy, just, and good. Don't be timid with it. It cannot be repealed or changed. Anything else is just the words of men. So simply speak those wonderful words of life. The little book, Gospel Workers, page 250, tells us, "The life of God which gives life to the world is in his word. It is by his word that Jesus healed disease and cast out demons. By his word he stilled the sea and raised the dead, and the people bore witness that his words with power." This is true, and I believe it is. I would say that the Bible, God's word, is basic to one's revival. The Holy Spirit uses God's word to bring revival to each individual soul as well as to our church at large. Ezekiel speaks, and suddenly there is activity and organization. Suddenly, as if drawn by some giant unseen magnet, bones begin to whiz and fly through the air, as you heard the shaking a while ago, being pulled back into their original places. And through God's work of assembly, organs and tendons and sinews and skin begin to slide into their proper position, and eventually all the body parts are in the right place. But something is missing. The brains are in the heads, but there is no thinking. The lungs are in the chest, but there is no breathing. The hearts are hooked up, but there is not any beating going on. Like Adam before the Lord inflated them with the breath of life, each soldier is simply a lifeless corpse. So now Ezekiel is surrounded not with thousands of disconnected bones, but with an army of cold bodies. The restored bones are now bodies ready to live, but something is missing. They lack the spirit of life. They look good on the outside, but they are dead nonetheless. Like us, sometimes everything on Sabbath morning is in place. The car washed, our clothes are clean, and we look dapper. Our seat is reserved. We are sitting and praising God, but something is missing. We are like the church in Revelation 3:1, which says it's alive, but in reality it's dead. Ezekiel speaks the word, but his efforts alone are not enough. And he realizes, as Zechariah said in chapter 4, verse 6, it's not by might, it's not by man, it's not by our power, it's not by our plan, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. You see, by our own strength and wisdom, many ideas can be put on the schedule or in the evangelism calendar. By our own strength and wisdom, crowds can be drawn together, and we can devise programs that will be enticing to our community. By our own strength and wisdom, our church can grow. We can even stimulate the intellect in people's minds. But my brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it. If our goal is to see the spiritually dead come back to life, it will take the divine initiative of the Holy Spirit. All our programs, all our projects, all our promotions, all our proclamations, though they may be good in many, they're all dead and useless unless they're energized by the Spirit of God. And so Ezekiel follows step number 2. First he forms the bones by speaking the word, and now he fills the bones and the bodies by prophesying to the wind. In verse 9, he said to me, "Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live." And in verse 10, he tells us, "So I prophesy as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army." Church, the Holy Spirit can do for us what no one else can do. When God's Spirit goes to work in our life, things come alive. Broken homes can be repaired. Broken lives can be restored. Broken dreams can be rekindled. The Holy Spirit infuses, he invigorates, and illuminates with life. the Spirit descends upon these dead bodies, and the Bible says they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Ezekiel himself had experienced a similar infusion of the Spirit at the outset of his ministry. In Ezekiel chapter 1, 28, and in chapter 3, 23, after being confronted with the awesome majesty of God, Ezekiel was reduced to prostration. And each time, the Spirit entered him, raising him to his feet. And this is exactly what happens to the dry bones after they had been reformed into bodies. The Spirit enters them, raising them to their feet. This is what happens to the bones through the Spirit of God and the powerful prophetic word that, and that first it happened to Ezekiel himself, and so it is with us. What God has done for the Christian, he has first done for Jesus. The Lord of life was laid in a tomb. The body of the one who created the universe was laid alongside the bones of those whom he had made. God's wrath against sin demanded that a just penalty be paid. God could not simply wave a magic wand and make sin disappear. Sin had to be paid for. Jesus was laid among the dry bones in the valley of death for my sake, for your sake. But just as the dry bones in Ezekiel did not remain dead, so also Christ did not remain in the tomb. The grave could not withstand the power of the resurrection. The grave could not keep him back from his mission. As the Son of God, he was to be seated at the right hand of his Father. He had a ministry on earth, and he was about to ascend and perform his ministry in heaven, and so the grave could not hold him. And today, I can say to everyone that I come in contact with assurance that he lives, Christ Jesus lives. Today, he walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. Salvation and life to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. You know, several weeks ago I sat with a young man in jail sharing the good news of salvation. And he asked me how it was that I knew that Jesus was real. And as I shared with him all the things that have changed in my life, and realizing that it was because of my blessed Savior, I was awestruck as I recall what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. He died so that I can have life, so that each of you, including that prisoner, can have life. Victory, my brothers and sisters, is a person, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that life that Christ gained victoriously over death, sin, and Satan can be ours today. 1 John 5:12 says, "He that hath the Son hath life." Paul said in Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sins." And we can remember back to the prodigal son, father of the prodigal son, as he said, "This my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found." The apostle Paul in Romans 7:24 questioned aloud as he said, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death? This body that's always leading me into sin. This body that is plagued with temptation. This body that is failing me as I grow older each passing day. Who shall deliver me from this body?" I thank God it is through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Ezekiel is presented with a scene of carnage. God then poses a striking question and provides a plan of restoration, a plan that includes the word of our Lord, words of life, words of truth, words that will enlighten our minds from day to day. A plan that also includes the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit that can come into our life and deliver us from all sin, a Spirit that can produce fruit so that we may walk in the footsteps of our Savior, a Spirit that can raise someone up from the valley and place that person on a mountaintop with their Lord. In the beginning, the world was empty, void, and lifeless. Things were pretty boring and quiet, but then God spoke. God's word invaded the darkness and took creative action, replacing the void with light, air, grass, animals, and man. He created something out of nothing. He took what was empty and he made it full, and he can enter into that void and emptiness of our greatest fear or struggle today. He can split open our troubled lives with the breath of life. And so we have hope that there will be a resurrection of the righteous one day. We live in a world filled with cemeteries. We come to church and we hear about our brothers and sisters in Christ who've lost their parents, their siblings, their friends, and sometimes their children. We see and hear of others dying in wars that are being fought across the nations of the world and also of natural devastation. But the Word of God assures us in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There will be a resurrection of the righteous someday, and we will live ultimately in the earth made new. But even before that, the Lord wants to and needs to raise up an army of spirit-filled people who will expand his kingdom, people who will fight for the truth, for righteousness, and for the will of God. Education, page 57, tells us, the greatest want is the want of men, men who will not be bought or sold, men who in their inmost souls are true and honest, men who do not fear to call sin by its right name, men whose conscience is as true to duty as a needle to the pole, men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. And just as our Lord recreated and resurrected that army of dead soldiers, he can recreate and resurrect us today. Oh, today, you might feel as though you're in the valley of death, but I say to you, stand up. Today you might be surrounded by sickness, by suffering, by bad news, but stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Today you might be struggling to break out of the mold of sin. You might be struggling to move beyond the habits that have chained you to this world of sin. But today you can, by the word of the Lord and the Spirit of God, stand up for Jesus. Today you can say the soldier's creed, I am a soldier in the army of my God. The Lord Jesus Christ is my commanding officer. The Holy Bible, that is my code of conduct. Faith, prayer, and the Word are my weapons of warfare. I have been taught by the Holy Spirit, trained by experience, tried by adversity, tested by fire. I am a volunteer in this army, and I am enlisted for eternity. I will either retire in this army at the advent or die in this army when my time comes, but I will not get out. I will not sell out. I will not be talked out or pushed out because I am a soldier. As Job said, I had nothing, and if I end up with nothing, I will still come out even. Devils cannot defeat me. Sickness cannot stop me. Money cannot buy me. Governments cannot silence me. Hell cannot handle me. I am a soldier. Even death cannot destroy me. For when my commander calls me from this battlefield, he will promote me to be a captain and then bring me back to rule this world with him. I am a soldier in the army and am marching, claiming the victory. I will not give up. I will not turn around. I am a soldier marching heavenbound, and here I stand. O joy of Troy, can these bones live? Yes, they can. Amen. Our loving Father, we thank you. We thank you for life. We thank you, Father, that as we surrender ourselves to you, you give us life, you revive us, you make us new. You allow us, dear Father, to go out and proclaim the good news of salvation. Father, this morning, I just pray that you will continue to strengthen us, that our hearts will be receptive to your voice as you speak with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.